But let's go back to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at an amazing testimony this morning of Stephen, Christ's faithful disciple. You know, I was just thinking as we were singing this morning, not the last song, but "My Jesus, I Love Thee," there is one verse that really captured my attention this morning. It said, "I will love thee in life, I will love thee in death." I wonder if we can honestly say that. You know, it's one thing to love him in life, to live for Christ, to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. It's another thing to love him in death, to be willing to lay down your life for Jesus. You know, last Sunday we looked at this topic of our mission is to make disciples. That is our mission. And we defined a disciple as a committed follower of Jesus Christ. A committed follower. And I just want to ask the question, are you a disciple of Jesus? I'm not asking, are you a Christian? I'm not asking if you're saved. I'm asking, are you a committed follower of Christ? Amen. You know, we looked at Luke 14, where Jesus told us what a disciple is, or at least what a disciple of his is. We have to love him more than we love our family, more than father, mother, more than our wife. And he said, even your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. And then he talked about you have to take up your cross and follow him. And so the idea is that you have to be willing to suffer for Christ, be willing to bear that cross, that shame, that humiliation, that pain, that suffering, that mocking, that persecution. And he said, if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. And the last one, he said, if you're not willing to forsake all that you have. And I talked about how that forsake means that you are relinquishing your allegiance to all things. Your allegiance to your possessions, the material, the physical things. Brother Justin was talking about some of those, the contrast between physical and spiritual in Sunday school, but it's relinquishing those possessions, the physical things, and Christ becomes your supreme allegiance. And so he said, if you're not forsaking all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. So a disciple of Jesus, that's our goal as a church, is to make disciples. It's not to get converts. I mean, sure, we want people to come to Christ. Sure, we want people to be saved. But the problem today with churches in America is that we have not had a biblical perspective of the Christian life. We are looking at it, well, it's just, we make a profession of faith, we get baptized, we're going to heaven, so we're good. Now we're just on this ride waiting till we go to heaven. But it's more than that. It's to be a follower of Jesus Christ, a committed follower. This morning, we're going to look at this remarkable example of Stephen. And Stephen, I would say he is a faithful, committed disciple of Jesus Christ. That's how I would describe his life. He was faithful to the end. And we had an introduction to him last week. In verse 5, he was one of the seven that was chosen by the church. Remember, there was a murmuring going on. There was some spiritual warfare taking place in this church that Why? Because the number of disciples were being multiplied. They were on mission with Jesus. They were doing what Jesus called them to do. They were making disciples. And then there was a murmuring. We find the spiritual warfare that was going on, trying to distract them, trying to divide them as a church. And these widows were being neglected. And so the apostles, they were smart. Or, well, I would say wise. They were full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. And so they told the church, choose seven men. Men that have an honest report. That means that they're men that have integrity, men that can be trusted, men that have a good testimony, a good reputation. And then he said, men full of the Holy Spirit. And then men full of wisdom. Those are the three things you look for. And so they chose these seven men, and they appointed them as to oversee this ministry to the widows in the church. And there was a second attack we talked about. The second attack was this, that Satan was not only trying to divide the church and get the murmuring to cause them to be discontent, but Satan was trying to get the apostles to turn away from devoting themselves to prayer and ministry of the word and to serving these widows. But they saw through this, and they appointed these seven men so that they could devote themselves to prayer continually, it says, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so I want you to notice verse 5 again. It says, and the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. So he's the first one mentioned there. And so as we come to our text, beginning verse 8, we're going to see this story about Stephen. So he's not an apostle. He was one of these men that were chosen in the church to oversee the ministry to the widows. And I want to just ask this question. Just, is it really necessary to be full of the Holy Spirit to serve widows? And the reason I'm asking that question is because I'm trying to address something of our mentality today in churches. We have this mentality that only pastors need to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Only Sunday school teachers, only deacons. But I'm just a greeter in the church, or I just clean the church, or I just do this, or. But that's something I want to address, because again, I want to correct our thinking. A lot of people today who identify as Christians, they have this mentality that, like I said before, it's just this mentality of, well, I know I'm saved, but that pretty much sums it up. It's just about getting a ticket to heaven. It's not about your whole life being devoted to Christ. We sometimes think, oh, that's for pastors and missionaries. That's for full-time ministry to give our whole life to. No, it's not. It's for every person who loves Jesus. This man Stephen, he wasn't a full-time, in our terminology, apostle, preacher. I told you last week I don't like the term layman, but that would be what we would call him today. He was just a layman in the church. But I don't like that, because that's not scriptural. There's not two classes in the church. There's not clergy and laity. There's believers, there's disciples, there's ministers. We're all ministers. We're all members of the body of Christ. All of us have a part that we minister to one another. And as I pointed out last week, can you do without your lungs? Can you do without your liver? Can you do without your kidney? I mean, there's a lot of things in our body we can't do without, we can't live without. There's some things we might be able to live without, you know, I might have my foot amputated and still live, but I'm not going to be able to run a marathon. I'm not going to be able to function effectively. And so I said last week that a lot of churches are crippled because members in the body are not seeing themselves for who they are. They're not seeing themselves as called of God with a holy calling to serve Jesus, to be His disciple, to be a committed disciple, to use the spiritual gift that God had given them in the body to build up the body, and then for the body to be a witness to the world. And here's a man we're going to see as an example of just a church member. I'm just going to use that terminology just to try to help us identify. Here's just a member, but notice he's full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's full of faith. He's full of powers. We see in verse 8, he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, before I go any further, I want to say that, you know, last week I said a disciple is a committed follower of Jesus Christ. I want to give you something today, and that is this. The goal of a disciple is to be like Jesus. So we're in the business of making disciples. That's why we exist. If we're not doing that, we are not doing what Christ called us to do. So we need to know what a disciple is. It's a committed follower of Christ. So our work is not to just get somebody to pray a prayer and to get in the baptistry and join the church and then that's the end of it. It's not just to get people to sit in pews so we can count heads, and it's not just so we can get offering money. None of that, really. I mean, it does matter, but it's really not the important thing. The important thing is to get people to follow Jesus Christ. Amen. Committed followers of Christ. Churches are not doing that. They're just getting people to make a profession, adding them to the role of the church, and just, you need to show up, you need to give. And I mean, that's about as far as it goes with a lot of churches. But that's not what we see in the book of Acts. We see people that are, they're making disciples. The number of disciples multiplied. These are people that are followers of Christ. These are people committed to Jesus. These are people that died for Jesus, like this man, Stephen. And the goal is to be like Jesus. So the goal of every committed follower of Christ, the goal that we're all trying to reach is to be like Jesus. I want you to look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. This is the word or words from the Master himself, from Jesus. So whatever Jesus says has authority, does it not? I mean, he is the Master. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. And this is what Jesus said. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone, he's speaking of a disciple here, but every disciple that is perfect shall be as his master. And the word perfect has the idea of coming to the complete goal or end goal. Maturity is a term that we use sometimes of this word perfect. But teleos is the Greek word. Teleos has the idea of it's the end goal purpose being reached. And so what is that end goal? To be as his master. To be as his master. And I can't think of anyone in the New Testament, I mean in the book of Acts, at this point in the story, maybe Peter and John we could say, but this man right here, can't think of anybody more Christ-like than Stephen. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're not going to focus so much on his, how he gave his life for the Lord, but we're going to focus on how his life was like Jesus in every way. And I want to just say that that being the goal of our lives as disciples of Jesus, I want to just say that it's impossible for you and I to be like Jesus without first being united to Him by faith. If you're not in Christ by faith, you cannot be like Christ. If Christ does not live in you, you cannot be like Him. You must be born again. You must have Christ. And I think of the verse in Galatians 2:20. Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ." What does that mean? He said, I've died with Christ. Paul died, is what he's saying. He said, "Nevertheless, I live." He said, "Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." That's the key. And he said, "The life that I now live in the flesh," and think what we heard this morning in Connect, this body, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." What I'm saying is that for you and I to become like Christ, we must have Christ in us. Amen. Christ living through us. As our theme, act, Jesus continue. Jesus continuing through us, His acts. That's the only way I can be like Christ. And it's interesting, we were looking this morning, our prayer meeting, John 17, and Jesus praying for His disciples and praying that they might be, He said, "Father, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth." So interesting how that connects. Sanctification is a process of becoming more and more and more like Jesus. And it takes the Father, it takes the Son, and it takes us in this process of becoming like Jesus. But back to this story of Stephen. The theme of this passage, and we're gonna cover chapter 7, believe it or not, it's 60 verses. We're not going to read every verse, by the way, and I'm not going to expound on every verse, but we're going to cover it this morning by God's grace. And what Luke is describing in this man Stephen's life is this Christ-like life of Stephen, whose life and death advances Jesus' mission. So the theme of this story of Stephen that goes from verse 8 in chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 7 is this Christ-like life of Stephen, whose life and death advances Jesus' mission. It's remarkable to think about. And I'm going to show you how that theme is developed by looking at how he emulated Christ, how he was like Christ. So the first thing that we're going to look at is he was full of power like Jesus. And I want you to look at verse 8 again. We already read that verse. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." I want you to understand the source of these wonders, the source of these mighty things, these miracles that Stephen did. The source was the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Spirit, full of power. He was full of faith. I want you to understand that, because sometimes we tend to look at the man himself and we tend to glorify the man, but it was the Spirit of God in him. It was God had poured into Stephen, and Stephen was pouring out. And that's Brother Tim gave a great message on that. You know, I don't remember when it was. I think it was in the men's deal, and talking about taking pictures and getting poured into, and then we're able to pour out into other people's lives. And what a great illustration. But that's what's happening here. I mean, This man Stephen spent time with Jesus. This man Stephen, he had intimacy with Christ. He was no new baby Christian. He had been walking with Christ. And I believe that Stephen probably goes back into Christ's ministry at some point. He was reached and he had been walking with Christ for some time. And he wasn't one of the 12 that was called an apostle. But this was a man that knew Christ. This was a man that walked with Jesus. But, you know, you see how the Spirit of God empowered him to do ministry, which involved caring for these widows, which involved speaking, preaching, witnessing, which involved doing great wonders, as it says here in verse 8. So in his ministry, Stephen was like Jesus. You know, Jesus, if you look in Luke 4:1, he was full of the Spirit. You look at Luke 4:14, he was full of power. I mean, Jesus did his ministry full of the Holy Spirit, full of power. And we could say full of wisdom as well. In fact, he was in Christ is all hidden, all the treasures of wisdom. I mean, he is the source of wisdom. And I want you to just understand something, that wisdom is found in a person, not in knowledge, not in books. I'm talking about divine wisdom. I'm talking about God-given wisdom. It's found in a person. His name is Jesus. Stephen was full of wisdom because he's full of Jesus. He's full of Jesus. I want to ask you this question. What are you full of? I don't want to get crude either. But seriously, what are you full of? You know, I mean, whatever you're filled with, let's be honest. Whatever you're filled with is what you're controlled by. Remember we talked about being filled with the Spirit, meaning controlled by the Spirit? If you're full of anger, it controls you. If you're full of lust, it's a controlling thing. It's going to control your actions. It's going to control what you do. If you're full of alcohol, it's going to control you. It will control. If you're filled with jealousy, I mean, we could just go on. I mean, whatever you're filled with is what's going to control you. Stephen was full of the Spirit. He was full of faith. He was full of power. These are things that controlled him. This is a man who was submitted to Jesus. A man who was following Jesus. He wasn't holding back. He wasn't reserving any part of his life for some other selfish or ulterior thing. No, he was fully given to Jesus and he was full of him. And so in this, he was like Jesus. He in his ministry, he was like Jesus, being full of power like Jesus. Now let me give you a second thing. He spoke with irresistible wisdom like Jesus. When you come to verse 9, it talks about this certain synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. And this was a Grecian synagogue, or Greek-speaking Jewish synagogue, and libertines speak of people who were freed. And so the implication here is that these were people that were once maybe slaves, had been freed, and they're part, several different areas are mentioned here, Cyrenians or Alexandrians. But I want you to notice, it says, of them of Cilicia. Cilicia, the reason why I point that out is because there's a name that's going to come up at the end of chapter 7 and in chapter 8 and throughout The rest of Acts is this man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Well, guess where Tarsus is? In Cilicia. So Saul was part of this group disputing with Stephen. It's obvious because when you get to the end of it's Saul standing there as the witnesses lay down their clothes at his feet. This was Saul of Tarsus' home region. And I can't prove it from Scripture, but I believe that Saul was most likely the ring leader of this group right here. And the reason why I say that, because when I get to chapter 8, you know, I want you to just look ahead. Just look ahead to chapter 8. It says, "And Saul, consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against all the church." And then you go on verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison." This is a man that was making things happen. This was a man that was doing, leading in this persecution against Christians. And so I want you to notice that. That's interesting. And so this group is disputing with Stephen. But let's read on. It says in verse 10, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." They couldn't resist it. Isn't that amazing to think about? Doesn't that remind you of Jesus? Remember the time that they would bring questions to Jesus? They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to trick him. "Jesus, should we pay taxes?" They're trying to trip him. They're trying to get him in trouble. Every single time Jesus answered with wisdom, "Well, bring me that coin. Let me see it. Whose superscription is this?" "Oh, that's Caesar's." "Well, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and that which is God's to God." The rock. I mean, just time and time again, they brought things to him. In his wisdom, they could not resist it. They could not trap him. Same here. Here's a man that's full of the same wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus. He's like Jesus in his irresistible wisdom. They were disputing, but they could not withstand this wisdom. I want you to look in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Look what Jesus told his disciples. And I'm sure Stephen was part of this group here. In verse 12, he said, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues." Well, that's been fulfilled in our text right there. He was being delivered up to the synagogue. And it says, "In the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony." You could say a witness. This is an opportunity to witness, is what Jesus is saying. And notice what he said, "Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth." And what does he say? Wisdom. Who's going to give that? Jesus said, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Now, I just want to just make a point that this verse is not saying or giving us an excuse to not study the Scriptures, to not memorize Scripture. Because when you get into Stephen's sermon, he knew Scripture. He had Scripture memorized. Listen, when this happened, it was sudden. He didn't have time to go pray and prepare a message. But he spent much time with Jesus. He spent time in the Word. He knew the Word of God. You can't be sanctified and be like Jesus apart from the Word. Remember, Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth." He was in the Word. But what it's saying is there's going to be times that you're not going to be able to prepare. There's going to be times where you're going to be on the job And somebody's going to come to you, and there's going to be an opportunity, just like Jesus said, for a testimony. It's going to turn to you for a testimony. Don't be afraid. That's what that passage is about. Don't be anxious about. Don't be, I don't know what to say. Walk in the Spirit. Be full of the Spirit. Be spiritually prepared. And He will give you wisdom. He will give you a mouth. That's what's happening here. These are religious bullies. They're coming against Stephen. But God gave him a mouth and wisdom that they could not resist or withstand. Let's go to number three, how he was like Jesus. He patiently endured false witnesses like Jesus. In verses 11 through 15, it talks about how that this group here, it says they've suborned men. Verse 11. That means that, I looked it up, it means to secretly bribe someone. To secretly bribe someone. So I want you to understand what's going on here. They went and secretly bribed some men to come up with some false stories and lies about Stephen. Does this sound familiar? If you go to Matthew 26, and I don't want you to turn there, but if you just go there and look at the trial of Jesus, the same thing happened. They got false witnesses to come and say something about Jesus. False witnesses. That's what's happening here. These men that were bribed. What were they bribed to say? Well, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. That was not true. He had not spoken against God or against Moses. As we're going to see in his message, he didn't do that. And it said they stirred the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him. Caught him basically means they arrested him. They brought him to the council before a court. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." So Stephen's being accused here of blasphemous words against Moses, against God, against the temple, against the law. But what I find interesting is the last verse that says that when they all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. You know what that is? A radiant face. Who does that remind you of? Well, I'm thinking Jesus. Not Jesus, but Moses is what I was thinking. Because they're accusing him that he's speaking against Moses, blasphemous things about Moses. You remember Moses went up to the mount and he came down, his face is just shining with radiance, that they said, "Moses, you need to put a veil over your face. So bright, so radiant. It's like an angel." So I find that just so ironic and so interesting. They're saying, "You're speaking all this evil against Moses," and they look at him and like, "You look like Moses, who's been in the presence of God." Number four, he preached the scripture like Jesus. He preached the scripture like Jesus. Now this point is going to cover 53 verses. Acts 7, 1 through 53. This is the longest sermon in the book of Acts, by the way. That's why I like it so much. Amen. It's the longest sermon. All my African brethren that are over there watching on YouTube, Amen. One time I sat in a service, and then God and one of the national preachers were preaching, and it was 2 hours. 2 hours. And I hadn't been in God very long. I had this American mindset. You know? But the people there, they're like, give it to us, give us more. But you know, not only was this the longest sermon, this was Stephen's last sermon. And it's in response to a question. Verse 1 says, the high priest said, are these things so? And so his message is, he's going to address this. And I want you to say at first glance, if you read this, and again, I wish we had time just to read through it. I want to encourage you today, please go home and read through this sermon. At first glance, you look at it, you're thinking that Stephen is just going back and retelling all this history of Israel just to trying to buy some time. And then he's going to drop the hammer. But that's not what he's doing. He is crafting, or well, the Spirit of God is leading him to, oh my goodness, I mean, what he does is just mind-blowing. And getting these leaders to see what they were doing. You see, they're accusing Stephen. Stephen, you're speaking against Moses. You're speaking against the law. You're speaking against the temple. You're speaking against God. And what Stephen does in this message is show them how that he was not the one speaking against God. They are the ones speaking against God. They are the ones that are speaking against the law. It's amazing. The accused is putting his accusers on trial. Boy, that sounds a lot like Jesus. Exactly how Jesus did it. You know, one of the things, there's a couple of things I notice, and I'm just going to point out a couple of things because I don't have time to go into a lot of details, but one of the things that Stephen's going to do is he's going to weave several micro stories of the Bible and lead them to the micro story, the big story. And so these little stories, he's not just randomly picking stories. He's not just saying, I got to start at the beginning and tell this story and get to the end. No, they're all related. And one of the things that I noticed as I studied through this, one of the things that kept jumping out was the God's presence. You know, and it starts in verse 2, for example, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. See, the Jews, they had this idea that the temple, that God was limited to that place. That yes, God was there, but he's not limited to that place. And we're going to see at the end of the sermon, he quotes Isaiah, how that God says, I'm even heaven and earth, I feel heaven and earth. Even they can't contain me. And do you think that I'm going to live in a house? You want to build me a house? You know, a house can't contain God. But see, they had this idea of their temple, that they thought just because the temple was there and they had this temple, that they were protected. They could live like the devil. They could do what they want. But just because the temple's there, God's going to protect them. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah told them, just because this temple is here, don't you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He said, God's going to judge you because of your sin. And they were taking this temple and almost idolizing this temple. And so what Stephen's going to do is, because they're accusing him of speaking against it, so what he's going to do is he's going to show them how that God was present with his people pre-temple. And he is not limited. He's present with his people. It always has been. And so he points to Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon to show how that God was in this various locations. He wasn't just in Jerusalem. He wasn't just limited to this place. He was in Mesopotamia. He appeared to Abraham. We see that in verse 2. And then look in verse 9. He brings up the story of Joseph. And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. You mean God was in Egypt? Yeah, he was in Egypt. He was in Mesopotamia with all those false idol worshiping God. He was in both these places. And then Moses, in the time of Moses, when he was in Egypt, you know, God appeared to Moses. We see in verse 30, he appeared to him in the wilderness. Before that, remember he appealed, yeah, that's speaking of the bush. He appeared to Moses as an angel of the Lord in the flame of fire in the bush. See, what he's doing is he's showing that God doesn't just dwell in a house made with hands, that God's presence was with his people in various places. But another thing that's tied to is this. It's tied to this thing that Israel had a history of rejecting their saviors. God would raise up saviors. I'm talking about men that he raised up to deliver the nation. And Joseph was the first one he mentions. You remember Joseph, he was a savior of not just Israel, the whole world. In his time, there's a famine coming, but God, through all of his providence, through the envy and rejection of his brothers, oh man, I wish I had time. Joseph is a picture of Christ in every way. But I don't have time, but I just want you to see that in verse 9, they moved with envy. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And then Moses, he was a deliverer, right? He was a savior as well. In verse 25, it says, "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." They rejected Moses. Verse 35 says, "This Moses whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' It says, 'The same did God send to be a ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush.'" You see what he's doing? They rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. These were deliverers. These were saviors God raised up. They rejected. Even though Israel rejected them, God still used them to be the savior, right? He still used Joseph to save them. He still used Moses, even though they rejected him. Do you see the storyline? So when he gets to Jesus, just like your fathers, so are ye. Let's look at the end of his sermon. Look in verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked." That means to be stubborn, obstinate, unwilling to turn away from one's own way, and uncircumcised in heart and ear. That has the idea their heart and their ears were covered. They could not hear or see. He said, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." Now notice this phrase, "As your fathers did, so do ye." You see how he's crafting this story to show in your history, this is what your fathers did. God would raise up a deliverer. He was rejected, but yet that person would still deliver the nation. Joseph did. Moses did. Look in verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one." The just one. This is Jesus he's talking about. "Of whom ye have been now betrayers and murderers." Whew. You talk about dropping the hammer on them. He used their own scriptures to show them. Now, even before this, if you'll notice in verse 37, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. That is a prophecy of Christ. So he's weaving this, using these little micro stories to get to the macro story. He's showing how that they had a history of rejecting the saviors that God sent them. And now he gets to them and said, just like your fathers did, so do ye. God sent you a just one. God sent you Jesus, his son, to be your savior, your deliverer, and you murdered him. You betrayed him. And he says, speaking of them who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it, he says, you're the ones, you haven't kept the law. You're accusing me of speaking against the law, of speaking against God, but it's you rejecting the law. It's you not keeping the law. It's you rejecting the just one whom God sent to save you. Whew. You talk about, you know, his sermon's long, but his application is short. You'll notice it's just verse 51 through 53. You know why? Because they wouldn't allow him to finish. They didn't give him opportunity to say anymore. They heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. What does that mean? Well, they were enraged by this. You know, there's two ways you can respond to the gospel, the truth. You can be enraged and hardened by it and turn away from it, or you can repent and believe it. But there's a fifth way that he's like Jesus, and that is he suffered and died like Jesus. Suffered and died like Jesus. You know, if you'll look in verse 55, that he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I don't know if you remember, but when Jesus was being tried, you can go there if you want, Matthew 26. When Jesus was being tried before the high priest, he said this in Matthew 26, verse 64. Jesus said unto him, because they said, tell us whether you be the Son of God, the Christ. And he said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying he had spoken blasphemy. What further need? We have witnesses. Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. You know, it's kind of a similar thing. I mean, here Stephen, he sees this vision. He sees heavens opened up, and he sees Jesus standing on the right hand. And he's telling this. And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears, it says. They ran upon him with one accord. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And it says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now, Saul, this indicates from what I've read of the culture and how they did that, that he was the one authorizing, that he was the one given the authority. And so that the people that the witnesses that were false witnesses, they were to do the stoning. They laid their clothes down at Saul's feet, who gave them authority to do this. So Saul's approving of this. Saul is, he's behind this. But you see Stephen praying in verse 59, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, in Luke 23:46, Jesus was on the cross, prayed a similar thing, didn't he? And then notice what he said. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Isn't this amazing? The very people that were stoning him with stones, he prayed, "Lord, don't lay this charge to them. Forgive them." Just like Jesus on the cross in Luke 23:34 said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Do you see how Stephen is Christ-like? Do you see how he's like Jesus in all these ways? Here's a committed, faithful disciple who was like Jesus. He was like Jesus in every way. He glorified Jesus. And you know, one of the things that we talked about in the theme that this story is about, the Christ-like character of Stephen, who through his life and death furthered or advanced the mission of Christ. And I don't, that's the theme, and that's what I want you to see as I try to wrap this up. I want you to see that the hint is in verse 58. This man whose name is Saul. And I'm assuming that most all of you are familiar with this personality, that you've read through Acts, and you're familiar that Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9, he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was saved, and he became one of the greatest evangelists ever. Wrote 13 letters of our New Testament. Planted churches all over the Roman Empire. Where did that man's spiritual life start? Where did the work of God start in Saul's life? It didn't start in Acts chapter 9. That's not where the story starts. Luke is giving us the hint of where the story starts. The story started with Stephen. I mean, Saul is, he's listening to this man, his testimony. He saw this man, a face like an angel. He heard this man, could not resist his wisdom. But yet, because of his hardened heart and unbelief, he fought against this man, had this man arrested, had this man stoned. And while he was being stoned, he heard this man testify of what he saw. He heard this man pray, "Lord, receive my spirit." He heard this man pray, "Lord, don't charge this to these people. Don't charge this sin to them." You know Stephen's prayer was answered? Stephen's prayer was answered with Saul. I'll never forget that. I'm trying to remember the man in history, and I don't want to say because I'll probably get it wrong, but one of the translators of the Bible, I think it was William Tyndale, he was finally arrested and taken back to England to be burned at the stake. He had been translating the Bible into English in Germany, and it was being printed there. But finally he was caught through somebody that was got close to him who was false, working for England. And so they arrested him, they took him back, and they burned him at the stake. But you know what he prayed when he was being burnt? "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And listen, the King of England was trying to stamp out the English translation of the Bible. He didn't want the people to have a copy of the Bible in their own language. The people, common people, couldn't read the Bible because it was in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. They didn't know those languages unless they were learned and scholars. Remember, Tyndale said he's going to see to it that even the plowman can read the Word of God. He was going to put it into the common language of the people. Well, when he burned at stake, because King of England was stamping it out, he was burning all the copies he could of the English Bible, and he was praying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." I don't remember how long it was. It wasn't very long after that that King James authorized the Bible that we love to be translated and printed. The authorized King James Bible. Wow. You know, God answered that prayer. Just like this man, Stephen, God answered his prayer. His life and his death furthered and advanced the mission of Christ. You know, this man did more in his death than he could have had he lived. Because you look at the Apostle Paul, you look at his life. I don't think Stephen could have done that. But it was through his death that Saul eventually heard Jesus on the Damascus Road. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The pricks were sharpened sticks that they would use to get cattle to move along, or stubborn animals. It would almost like be like a hot shot we have today. But the idea is that Saul was kicking against this conviction of the Holy Spirit. This conviction of the Holy Spirit goes back to Stephen. His testimony, what he witnessed, this conviction in his heart he was fighting against, and he was full of rage and full of anger. And we see it in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. We see that he was making havoc of the church. He was going into every house. He was dragging, haling means dragging, men and women, committing them to prison. But it's amazing that this man came to Jesus, came one of the greatest disciples of Jesus, all because of a faithful disciple, Stephen. So I want to just say to you, are you a disciple of Jesus? We should be. We should want to follow Jesus with all of our hearts. We should want to serve him. We should want to forsake all for him. That's for every one of us. He's worthy. I'm sure the moment that Stephen went into the presence of God, that he knew it was worth all of it. I think of Jim Elliot on January 8, 1956, when he died and was speared to death by those Alka Indians with his other four friends and missionaries. When they went into the presence of Jesus, I'm sure they thought, "Oh, it's so worth it." He was only 29 years old. But because of his death, those savage killers and murderers, Wadani, as we know them today, became Christians, disciples, followers of Christ, become a peaceful people. Not only that, thousands of people surrendered to take the gospel to the places where Christ is not known, all because of Jim Elliot laying down his life for Christ. We sang earlier, "I will love thee in life, I will love thee in death." Are you that kind of disciple? Are you the kind of disciple like Stephen? You're faithful advancing Christ's mission. I think that's really honestly, I think that's what we all want, really honestly. Because you know, that kind of life is a life of joy and peace, a life that gives a satisfaction that nothing in this world can give us. I think of Solomon, he had everything. He had wealth, he had riches, he had multitudes of wives. He had access to all the wine that he wanted, the choices of wine and women and wealth and everything. And he said, it's vanity. It's vanity and vexation of spirit. And he concluded in Ecclesiastes, this is the end of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's where true joy and satisfaction is, in fearing God, following him with all that we have. There's a spiritual warfare battle going on right now for you. And it's battled through lies that you and I believe. Sometimes we believe these lies thinking that they're truth, and they're not. Let's get back to the truth. Let's get back to who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He came to save us, and not just save us. He came to be our Lord, our Master. He came to lead us on this mission, to be on mission with him. I want you to bow your heads and pray. Father, we want to thank you for men like Stephen. Well, I mentioned a couple of stories, William Tyndale and Jim Elliot, but there are so many through the history from the time of Stephen, this first martyr of the church, the first one. Since that time, there have been multitudes of disciples lay down their life for you. They did it with joy. They did it with love. They did it with purpose. And it helped to further your mission. God, help us today to take an evaluation of our hearts, where we are. Am I a disciple of Jesus? Am I following Christ? Is he number one in my heart? Is my allegiance to him alone above every other allegiance? Am I willing to relinquish everything for him? Lord, help us to see how this physical life is so temporary. How this physical life is like a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. It's temporary. And yet we give our all for it. Help us to see eternity for what it is, that it's forever. It's worth it to follow Jesus. It's worth it because he is eternal Son of God, and he saved us from our sins, and he's going to keep us, and he's going to come for us soon. We're going to stand before him. May we not stand before him empty-handed, with having brought no one with us, having not been faithful servants. Be ashamed before him. God, I pray you help us today to see the spiritual things, the things not seen, how important they are, how they're eternal, but these things we see are just temporal. God, I thank you. You've given us a choice to choose to love you, to choose to serve you and follow you, to choose to be a witness. Lord, it's a sacrifice that we can lay at your feet. It's a gift that we can lay at your feet. Giving ourselves a living sacrifice to you. God, I pray you would bless your word today that's been preached. You'd use it for your honor and glory today. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.